turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we will be starting with verse 17. If you are using the Pew Bible, it would be page 218 in the regular print. Or if you're using the large print edition from the Pew Rack, it would be page 275. If you brought your own copy of the scriptures this morning, which we certainly encourage you to do, don't be ashamed to use the index in the front to find 1 Samuel. It's in the Old Testament. And find chapter 10 in your copy of the scriptures. But we want to make sure that everyone is working from the same foundation today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is available to us and that we have the opportunity to read it in freedom, the opportunity for us to study it. And we thank you that you have given it to us, that you have passed it down through the generations, and that through your Holy Spirit, you continue to instruct us in how it is that we are to live. We'd ask that everything that we discuss in these coming moments would bring glory and honor to you and point us deeper into our relationship with you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this will, I trust, be the last and final follow-up to the series in the book of Judges. My expectation is that our pastor will be back from vacation next week, and he will be starting a new series on 1 Corinthians. But I am going to continue in 1 Samuel, which is where we've been the last couple weeks, just to give you context for where we've been in the last few weeks. Several weeks ago, almost a month ago, the pastor finished up the book of Judges. And as the book of Judges ended, it once again emphasized that there was no king and that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then 3 weeks ago, we took a look in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where Samuel, the prophet, brought the nation of Israel together. And he judged them, and he challenged them, and they removed the foreign gods from among them. And then last week, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in that chapter, which for those of you who tried to tune in online, or those of you who tried to click on the MP3 file on our website, I apologize. We had a technical glitch. And although the video, which was posted on Facebook, had 4D, HD, vibrant colors, there was no audio. So for those of you who weren't in the room last week, you didn't hear my talking points. You could have read them on the screen for 1 Samuel chapter 8. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is old. He's appointed his sons to succeed him as judges. However, his sons were not qualified for that position. And the people of Israel came to Samuel and they demanded that they would have a king so that they could be like all of the nations around them, so that they would have a king who would fight their battles for them. Samuel was very disturbed. He told them that that was not the right thing, and God said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Give them what they ask for. So that's what brings us today to our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting with verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. And Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. This is God's word. So in this morning's passage, we see that Saul is proclaimed king. And in verses 17 through 19, we see Samuel's speech to the nation before the appointment of a king. Now, we once again see that Samuel has called the people together at a place called Mizpah. 2 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 7, we looked at Mizpah. We saw the history of Mizpah. This is where Jacob, in Genesis 31, had separated from Laban. And this is where, in Judges 20, the nation of Israel gathered together as they were repentant. And then, just a few weeks ago, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, this is where Samuel judged Israel. This is where Samuel challenged them and told them they needed to remove the foreign gods from among them. And they answered in faith, and they repented. And so Mizpah is a place of separation. Remember, we are called to be holy and to be separate. And Mizpah is also a place of repentance. So even in this moment where Samuel is about to reveal the man who will be king, he is once again calling them to repentance, urging them to reflect, to recognize the choice that they're making. And so in his speech, before he appoints a king, God reminds the children of Israel of all that he had done for them. This would be very similar to the passage that I read during the elder scripture reading this morning in Psalm 106, where it speaks of the Lord rescuing Israel from the Egyptians. But that wasn't the last time that God would fight battles for his chosen people. And this is what they are being reminded of. God reminds Israel that he was still more qualified to be their king, and that their rejection of him was because of them and not because of the Lord. The Lord, speaking through Samuel, showed Israel how their rejection of him made so little sense. It made no sense to reject the one who, as we read in verse 19, had saved them from all of their calamities and their distresses. And that brings us to verses 20 and 21, where we see that Saul is selected by lot. Now, not in today's passage, but between where we were last week in chapter 8 and earlier in the chapter that we're in today, Saul has already been anointed king by Samuel in a private ceremony, away from others. But God did this where he chose first the tribe of Benjamin and then Saul himself. He did this in front of the whole nation to once again show that God was choosing Saul and not man. It's important for us to note that Saul did not become king because of the choosing by lot. Instead, he was chosen king because of God's word to the prophet Samuel. So I would encourage you, read between where we left off last week at the end of chapter 8 and the first half of chapter 10 and see all of the different ways that the Lord made it clear to Samuel that Saul was the one that he was to anoint as the first king. Well, that brings us now in the second half of verse 21 through verse 24. Saul is revealed to be the king. Saul, son of Kish, is the one for whom the lot is cast. And yet, when they look for him, they can't find him, to the point that they're saying, is there anyone else? Here, Saul shows a healthy embarrassment or humility. He had not looked forward to being center stage in front of the nation. He seemed to dread it. Saul was not made king because of his personal ambition or to gratify a desire for the limelight. But when we do finally see Saul as he is revealed, the physical description shows that he was exactly what the people wanted, a king that looked good to all the other nations. It would appear that God has given them a king from central casting. Their desire for the image and the pageantry of a human king, Israel shouts these words that they have longed to say for several generations, long live the king. They knew all the other nations got to have royal ceremonies and functions, and now they were going to be like everybody around them. They get to do this pageantry as well. And yet, as we read and we hear the words of Samuel when he is pointing out to them the man that has been chosen, there might even be a little bit of sarcasm in his voice. They had to go and find this guy hiding among the baggage. So when Samuel says, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen?" Samuel may once again be pointing out, "Understand the choice that you have made is a foolish one." And yet, because he understands that they're looking on the outside, they're looking on the outward stuff, they're looking at how tall he is, they're looking at how he looks like their image of what an earthly king should be, Saul probably knew him well enough to mean something else when he said, "There is none like him among all the peoples." But that brings us to verses 25 through 27. And we see that the monarchy is established. Now, last week, we saw that we were in that transition from judgeship to kingship. And so now, here we are, the monarchy is established. And Samuel taught them God's guidelines for both rulers and subjects. And in previous weeks, we've looked at Deuteronomy 17, which clearly lays out this is what the king should do, this is what the subject should do. And we see in verse 25 that Samuel wrote these duties in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Now, that book is not contained in our canon of Scripture. It's not one of the 66 books. But that doesn't mean that there's something missing from our Bibles. It simply means that God did not want these specific duties of kingship to be preserved for us today, because again, he is to be our king. And we do know when we look further in the future at 2 Kings 22 during the reign of Josiah, when the temple was being rebuilt, Hilkiah brought to Josiah the law of the Lord, a book which was found as they were restoring the temple, and he read it, and he encouraged Josiah to read it, and when Josiah read it, he was cut to the core. So these would be some of the rules and the duty of the kingship, which were available generations later when Josiah brought huge reforms to the nation of Israel. But at this time, the book is laid before the Lord. Now, at this time, the beginning of the kingship, beginning of the monarchy, there's no palace. There's no capital city. So Saul simply walks home. He's accompanied by some future leaders, the valiant men who went with him. And yet, God had called Saul to be king and to lead the nation. Yet this was not something that he could do himself. He needed valiant men around him, men whose hearts God had touched. See that in verse 26, it said, men of valor whose hearts God had touched. These are the sorts of people that we should gather around us, people in whom the Spirit of the Lord is evident. But we also see from this passage that not all of Israel supported Saul. They'd never had a king before, and so it was unlikely that they could choose any one man that the whole nation could immediately support. And so we see in verse 27 that some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" Well, there are a couple of things I would point out about that phrase. Sometimes it's the donkey that speaks the truth. And so from a theological standpoint, these worthless fellows who are questioning Saul's worthiness of being selected as king is spot on. These worthless fellows are actually pointing out the spiritual reality that Saul cannot save them. And we don't know exactly what the motivation of these worthless fellows were, but there are a couple details in the passage that, as we've come through the last couple weeks, may explain some of their hesitancy. It says that Saul also went home to his home at Gibeah. Now, I know it's been more than a month since the pastor was teaching from Judges, but you may recall that one of the passages that he read shared a horrific account of what happened at Gibeah. Pure evil took place there. And as a result of that, the other tribes of Israel came together and nearly destroyed the tribe of Benjamin. So when these worthless fellows are saying, "Can he save us?" We're not sure if they're still remembering that just a few generations ago, the Benjaminites were nearly wiped out completely, and specifically, Gibeah was the nexus of that punishment. We do know that Saul's grandfather, for Saul to have been taken by Lot, Saul's grandfather would have survived that near annihilation. He may have been one of the 600 men who held out by the rock of Rimmon that ultimately formed the rebuilding of the tribe of Benjamin, as we saw in Judges chapter 20. And when we're introduced to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9, which again is not part of today's passage, it starts out by saying, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish," so this is Saul's father, "the son of Abiel, the son of Zerar, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjaminite, a mighty man of valor." So certainly, Saul's lineage is one of men of valor. It's not that his ancestors would have been those who were participating in evil deeds for which Benjamin was judged by the other tribes. And yet, understandably, some from the other tribes may not have seen Benjamin as the appropriate choice, because we knew Benjamin was the smallest of the clans. They may have thought, "How can we get behind someone from Benjamin?" So we don't know what their motivation was, but we know that they not only vocalized their opposition to him being selected as the first king, but they didn't even provide tribute. It says they brought him no present. So both their words and their actions indicated, we're not on board with this guy. But in his very first act as king, Saul led wisely. It's very easy as a leader when one is facing opposition to try and crush your detractors, to try and minimize them, to try and marginalize them, to have their voice seem insignificant. So Saul could have immediately sought to punish these worthless fellows who were saying, "Who is this guy? He can't save us." But wisely, it says at the end of verse 27, "But he held his peace." In the Hebrew, the word there intimates that it was as though he had been deaf. So he is hearing but not acknowledging what is being said. So again, Saul starts out making some good leadership choices. He's gathered valiant men around him who have been touched by the Lord. He is not immediately seeking to attack and undermine those who question the legitimacy of his monarchy. But despite all of these advantages, Saul still ends badly. God gave him freedom to make his own choices. And so we do see later on in the book of 1 Samuel that Saul starts not making wise choices. He starts not making godly choices. He starts making decisions in his own strength and in his own wisdom and in his own power. And ultimately, as a result of that, God will reject him as king and will give the kingdom to another from the tribe of Judah. And so the spiritual significance of the first king being selected from Benjamin and then ultimately the monarchy being turned over to the tribe of Judah is significant, because even on his deathbed, Israel had foretold his sons, when he blessed each one of them, that the scepter, the line, the leader, the headship would go to the tribe of Judah. Our decisions in life form the backbone of our spiritual lives. There is no separation between our earthly decisions and our spiritual existence. We are humans who have are spiritual beings, and so we can't separate the day-to-day actions that we're taking from its impact on our spiritual life. It's easy to make worldly decisions, and we can follow the cues of those around us. Remember, this is how we got to this point in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Israel wanted to be like all of the nations around them. It's very easy for us to want to be like everybody around us, to chase after the things that the world tells us that we should be pursuing, to find our meaning in the things that the world says are more important. But it's important for us to be grounded in the Word, for us to have an understanding that Jesus should be our Lord and our King, and that the decisions that we should be making should be to put Him first and not false gods, small g, the idols of this world. The things of this world will lead to a lackluster spiritual life, marked often by problems. And so in conclusion, it's much better to trust God for His ways, even if they seem confusing or nonsensical. He tests your trust in Him through these means, trying to build up your faith to further bless and use you in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this illustration from your word, that sometimes when you give us what we ask for, it is you allowing us to learn a hard lesson. And so, Lord, we see that although initially it looked very promising, that as Saul stood tall among those around him, as he looked like their ideal image of what a king should be, that this was a reminder that the nation of Israel was rejecting you as their king. Lord, help us to examine our lives. Help us to be reminded of the necessity of removing idols from our lives. Purge us of those things which we have set as more important than you. Help us to serve you as our Lord and as our King. And help us to be a light to the dark world in which we live. We ask all of these things in Christ's name.